All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church. We are in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 16 through 32. We're going to finish up a lesson we started last week on the attitudes that caused Jesus to be crucified. I want us to consider just how powerful our attitudes are in our daily lives, and most importantly, in our Christian lives. Now, last week I talked about how our attitude affects how we perform our job. If our attitude is one of enjoying our job or having passion for it, it shows in the results of our work. Now, I also talked about the type of attitude that a soldier must have to do the things required of them in order to defeat an equally motivated enemy. For example, there is no question that a soldier will fight harder, longer, and endure more when they are fighting on their own home territory. They know that the people in the city they are defending are their own loved ones, and it changes how they view the battle that is before them. Well, let's think about the impact our attitude has on our Christian life and how it can make other people think about what being a Christian really means. Now, let's start by asking, what kind of people are you drawn to or that you want to be like? Do you want to be like someone who's walking around with a sour face on their face all the time? It's always complaining, always upset, always sad. Well, most likely, the people that you are drawn to are positive people, happy people, people who are strong in the face of tragedy. Now, most people look at all the bad things in the world and wonder what there is to be happy about. And when they see someone happy, they want to know more about it. What is it that person has that I don't have? What is it that you're happy about? And let me have some of that. So your attitude about being a Christian is important. If you look as down as the rest of the world, then how can you draw others to Christ? Now, there are so many people out there preaching radical hatred, environmental catastrophe, political ideology, and just plain old meanness that the world is looking for an alternative. And that alternative is Jesus Christ. But your attitude must be one that draws people to you and not away from you. You ought to be different, not weird different, because that will push people away, okay? But different in a good way. And a person's attitude can even drive their actions. It can drive them to do good things, or it can drive them to do horrible things. You know, people adopt attitudes because of the leaders of whatever group they are a part of preach those attitudes. If you are a member of a minority and the leaders of your group go in front of the cameras and preach hatred and racism against another group of people, then you adopt that attitude and it affects your judgment and it affects your actions. Now, this is what happened to many of the Jews who were in the crowd outside of Pilate's judgment hall. Instead of racism, it was religious hatred that drove these people. Jesus stood before them innocent of all the charges that had been brought against him. Now, nobody truly believed that Jesus had incited treason against Rome. Not Pilate, not the religious leaders, and not the Jewish people. Not one of them. But Jesus had dared to condemn the Jewish religious establishment, and for that, the religious leaders had determined that he must be destroyed. So now, how do you go about convincing the Romans to convict and crucify an innocent man? How do you convince a mob of people who have witnessed Jesus do thousands upon thousands of miracles to cry out for him to be crucified? Not just one miracle. Thousands upon thousands, so many that the world could not hold the number of books that it would take to contain the number of miracles that Jesus had performed. Now, the answer is that you play upon the sinful attitudes that lie within the hearts of all of us. Now, last week we covered the first three of the seven sinful attitudes that the religious leaders played on to destroy the promised Messiah, the one that the Jewish nation had been waiting for thousands and thousands of years on. Now, these are the attitudes that we find in each of us. They are the sinful attitudes that nailed Jesus Christ to that cross. Now, I want you to be sure and look for them in your own heart as we discuss them. You cannot draw people to Christ with these attitudes in your heart. So be looking for them. Be looking for them in your own lives as we go through this, okay? Now, just as a reminder, here are the first three of those attitudes that we covered last week. The first one was self-righteous religion crucified Jesus. Religion without true repentance and change of heart is a dangerous thing. The Sanhedrin was a prime example of this. But there are many just like them sitting in the pews of every one of our churches. They are religious, but they are lost. They have religion, but they don't have righteousness. They have Christian culture, but they don't have Christ. And then second, hypocrisy crucified Christ. Now, the real danger of hypocrisy is what it does to others around the hypocrite. It is a tragedy that some people will miss heaven because they have judged Christianity on the basis of what they see in a hypocrite. But what these people don't understand or refuse to admit that there have always been and there always will be hypocrites in all areas of our lives. Don't judge the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ by the action of a hypocrite or a counterfeit Christian. And then cowardly compromise crucified Jesus. You know, Pilate tried to compromise his way out of the dilemma that he found himself in, and he failed. Now, for us today, the bottom line is that we cannot refuse to make a decision about Jesus because of what it might cost us without peril to our souls. We cannot compromise and try to live in both the secular world and in the spiritual world. You must choose to accept or reject Jesus Christ as your Savior. There is no in-between. There is no compromise. If you fail to accept Jesus as your Savior because you are afraid of what those around you will say or think of you, then you are allowing an attitude of cowardly compromise to condemn you to an eternity in hell. I'll say that again. If you fail to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior because you are afraid of what those around you will say or think of you, then you are allowing an attitude of cowardly compromise to condemn you to an eternity in hell. And that's the first three. If you guys want to get a full lesson on those, you go back to last week's lesson, you can find those three. The fourth one, we begin our lesson today with thoughtless conformity crucified Christ. Matthew 27:20 says, "But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus." And those first part of this, it says, "But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude." Now you remember that Pilate had offered the mob to free Jesus or Barabbas. And Pilate hoped they would choose Jesus. He knew Jesus was innocent. He was using this as a way to allow the Jews to pick an innocent man and allow him to be free instead of being crucified. Now, in this verse, we read that the crowd chose Barabbas at the direction of the chief priests and the elders. Now, it is doubtful if the people there that day fully realized all that was happening and how important their choice really was. This is not an excuse for them because they chose to trust their leaders and to allow them to decide for them what was right or wrong. They allowed their personal decision to be driven by someone other than themselves. They moved with the crowd. Now, if you could have asked any one of them, of the people in that crowd, why they chose Barabbas and called for Jesus to be crucified, I am sure they would have said, I don't know, but that's what our leaders told us to do. Besides, everyone else is screaming for Jesus' death. It's got to be right if everyone else is yelling for the same thing, right? In other words, the people were thoughtless conformers. Just going along the crowd is a way of life for a lot of people today. But if there's one thing I have learned in my life, it is that the crowd is almost always wrong. In fact, Jesus tells us that most of the crowd's going to hell. Matthew 7:13 says, "Enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." Now the people who yelled to release Barabbas and to crucify Jesus were just taking the broad and the easy road. You know, you might say, yeah, they didn't know any better. That might be true, but ignorance is not innocence. They could have and should have known better, because others knew better. Now, the biggest cult in America today is the cult of conformity. You can listen to the crowd and form your opinions from the polls of the day, or you can say, I will follow Jesus come what may. Amen. All right, and the fifth sinful attitude is hard-hearted cruelty crucified Jesus. Mark 15, chapter 16 says, "And the soldiers led him away into the hall, called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band." Now, Pilate made the decision to have Jesus scourged and then crucified, and so he turns Jesus over to the soldiers so that they could have some fun. Now, the Praetorium was the barracks for the soldiers. That's what it was called. Now, once inside the barracks, Jesus was in the hands of men who had been trained to be the strongest, cruelest, and most violent army the world had yet seen. The Roman Empire ruled the world for over 1,000 years on the backs of these soldiers. Their reputation for cruelty was well deserved, especially to the conquered nations of the empire. As long as the soldiers did not kill Jesus, they could do to him whatever they wanted to while he was in that barracks. Now, news spread pretty fast through that barracks that a Jew was about to be crucified, and the Romans absolutely hated the Jews. They hated being stationed in Jerusalem, and they hated having to put up with the Jews' self-righteous religion. So the soldiers, they come a-running. They wanted to be sure they got there before Jesus was too weak to take any more abuse from them. Now, it was not every day that they were able to vent their hatred on a king of the Jews. It was not long until the entire company of soldiers were there. Now, Jesus, he stood there before them, his whole body inflamed by the scourging that he had just been subjected to. Blood was dripping off of him. His skin was flayed back, his muscles exposed, and he stood there before these men. Verses 17 and 18 of the chapter 15 of Mark says, "And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!'" See, this was nothing but a joke to these heartless men. First thing they did was strip off all of his clothes off of him just to make him embarrassed. You know, the first thing you want to do anytime you're interrogating or torturing somebody is to remove all their clothes. Now, their attitude was, so this man was a Jewish king, was he? Well, if this man's a Jewish king, then he must have a robe, so they flung a purple cloth over his shoulders. If this man is a Jewish king, he must have a crown. So they made him one of thorns. You know, the kind with those big, long, spiky thorns on it. They plaited that all together, put it in a circle, and put it on his head and pounded it into his forehead. If this man is a Jewish king, well, he must have a court. So the soldiers gathered around Jesus, saluting him in mocking tones. But now all of this so far, this was just warm-up. This was mild compared to what was about to follow. Verse 19 says, "And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshiped him." But you get this scene in your mind. They're saying not only must a king have a robe and a crown and a court, but a king must have a scepter. So the soldiers gave Jesus a cane made of reed. And the verse says, "And they smote him on the head with a reed." Now, the tense of the Greek verb that is translated here is in the present tense, and And as the word smote, it means that the soldiers hit Christ and then they just kept on hitting Christ. It wasn't just once, it was they kept on hitting Christ. Now the reed that the soldiers used to beat Jesus with was not some thin stalk of bamboo. It refers to a bamboo club that was made of several stalks of bamboo that were tightly woven together and bound to make a formidable weapon. And you can just imagine the game that they played. Each soldier would kneel before the Jewish king, and he had this whole crowd around him. His court was all around him. The soldiers were jeering and pushing the other soldier that was kneeling before him. Then that soldier would jump up and snatch that cane from the hand of Jesus and beat him with it. And the soldier would then take that cane and thrust it back into the Lord's hand, getting it ready for the next soldier to come along. Then that next soldier would come, and you just know they had to do something even bigger and harder than the last one did, because the mob of soldiers would have been yelling for more and more, and they were judging each one of those soldiers as what they'd done and whether or not it was enough. And it says, and they did spit upon him. Mark tells us that they spat on Jesus, and again, he uses the tense of the verb that says they just kept on spitting on him. So the Lord of glory, the one whom the angels worship, stood there while the whole assembled company of soldiers took their turn beating him and mocking him. Now the soldiers who beat and spat on Jesus were cruel, hard-hearted men in whom no amount of kindness resided in their hearts. Yeah, we live in a world like that today. Some people are absolutely cold-hearted, especially when it comes to Jesus and his crucifixion. From the followers of Islam to the children who will walk into their school and begin shooting people just because they've been bullied in some way or because the people they killed were Christians, we live in a world with cold-hearted cruelty in our lives. You know, when the movie The Passion of Christ came out, there were a large number of television commentators who loudly and proudly stated they would not even waste the price of a movie ticket for just a few laughs just to see a portrayal of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. May God have mercy upon a heart so hard that it considers Jesus's dying and agony and blood to be a laughable event. A person does not have to kill someone to be hard-hearted. Soldiers at that cross represent the hard-hearted cruelty that crucified Jesus. Verse 20 says, and when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. So now done with their games, the soldiers removed the purple robe and they put Jesus' clothes back on him. And then they took him outside and began to march to the place of the crucifixion. Now to begin with, Jesus carried his own cross. It was a heavy and cumbersome beam of rough-hewn wood, and he had to pick it up and hoist it onto his already lacerated shoulders. Now the fact that Jesus was capable of carrying this cross even part of the way was a testament to the Lord's magnificent physique. Jesus was a strong man. He had to be to endure everything that he was faced with. Remember, he had been up all night. He had suffered a titanic struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane. So hard had this struggle been that an angel had to come and strengthen him. He was exhausted. He had been marched here and there all the way from Gethsemane to the high priest's palace, then from the palace to the Pilate's judgment hall, and then from there to Herod's palace, and then back to Pilate's hall. Jesus had been beaten by the Jewish leaders and their servants during their trial. He had been scourged by hand-selected professional torturers. And then he had been beaten by an entire company of Roman soldiers. Yet he could still pick up that heavy cross and carry it part of the way to Calvary. But at last, he faltered. Verse 21 says, and they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Now, we're not told how far Jesus carried that cross, but you can imagine that the soldiers began whipping and beating Jesus each time he faltered. Each time the Lord would pick himself up and begin again. Each time the weight of that cross would be more difficult to lift off of the ground. Now, many believe that the Lord made it as far as the gates of the city, where the Lord finally collapsed, unable to do any more. Now, the soldiers would have taken great pleasure in beating Jesus even more. But eventually they realized that Jesus could not physically carry that cross any longer. Now, that left the soldiers with a dilemma. Because they had to get that cross up there on Calvary, and they had to get Jesus up there on that Calvary. And there was absolutely no way any one of them was going to carry a cross for a despised Jew, even if it was a king of the Jews. So in a typical example of cruel imperialism, they see a traveler coming into the city, and they command him to carry the cross for Jesus. Mark tells us, and they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian. Now you can imagine the immediate resentment that filled the heart of this man named Simon. And he was a native of the Libyan city of Cyrene, which was across from Greece on the Mediterranean. There was an influential Jewish community in that city. In fact, the community had its own synagogue in Jerusalem. And Jews from Cyrene were also present on the day of Pentecost. Now, we're not told if this man was a Jew or a Gentile proselyte. Either way, the Romans seized him to carry that cross. Now, Simon must have thought that people would think that it was him that was being led off to be crucified as a common criminal. Remember, crucifixion was reserved for the very worst of society. If you were crucified, you'd done something really bad. And this march to Calvary was a way of telling the other people in the world that you had done something bad. So those are the thoughts that would have filled his head. Yet we know that before it was all over, this man's heart was filled with joy. That may have been something that the Lord said to him, or he may have waited around at Calvary to hear the things the Lord said. What we do know is that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, by the way, Mark states this, it is evident that Alexander and Rufus were well known to his readers. Now, evidently, Rufus was a member of the church in Rome because Paul mentions him in the Epistle of Romans. In fact, Paul gives an honorable mention to both Rufus and his mother. Now, verse 22 says, "And they bring him unto the place of Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of the skull." First part of this says, "And they bring him unto the place Golgotha." Now, even the name Golgotha has a gruesome sound to it, doesn't it? Sounds like a cemetery name full of ghosts and demons, and I'm sure it probably was. You know, the word means the place of the skull. It was an appropriate place for the Jews to murder their Messiah and for mankind to murder their Creator. A skull has a grisly resemblance to a face, but it is missing the skin. It's missing the alert eyes and the moving lips and the changing expressions of a living head. All that remains are the dead bones and the empty eye sockets and the teeth exposed in a deadly grin. And this is the place where they crucified our Lord. Now, not unexpectedly, all four of the gospel writers hurriedly describe the details of the actual process of the crucifixion. The piercing of the nails and the blows of the hammer as the nails are pounded into the nerves of both the feet and the hands. The violent jerk as that cross is lifted up and dropped down into that hole, which is pre-made so that it will hold that cross up in place. And you can just feel that cross hitting the ground and jerking. This is hard-hearted cruelty that crucified Jesus. Verse 23 says, "And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not." Now, this is the one concession that the Romans allowed the condemned person. Each of the people being crucified were offered a cup of wine mixed with a strong myrrh that created a stupefying effect in the person to deaden the immediate effects of the excruciating pain of the cross. Now, the Lord refused to drink it, for he was there to taste death in all of its undiluted torment. He refused to have his senses deadened to the suffering. He was about his Father's business, and he still had things to do while procuring redemption for a lost mankind. He wanted his mind to be clear. Verse 24 says, "And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, and what every man should take." So with Jesus on the cross, with that deed done, a deed that is described as the most terrible work ever undertaken in the history of mankind, the soldiers turned their back on that cross and they began to divide the spoils. Now all of the material goods that the Lord had in the world were the clothes on his back. And the soldiers distributed them among themselves and then cast lots for the seamless robe that he wore. Now one can imagine the value of these items today had they been preserved. One can also imagine the abuse that would have been made of them. Possibly over time, the Church of Rome would have acquired them and built this vast cathedral to house them. They would have endowed them with a reputed power to perform miracles, organizing pilgrimages for the faithful to come and worship them. They would have offered indulgences for those who prayed at the shrine that housed them. And at the same time, they would have made a fortune off of them. It was by the wisdom of God that this did not happen, and they passed out of history in the hands of unknown Roman soldiers. Verse 25 says, "And it was the third hour, and they crucified him." So it was 9 o'clock in the morning, the time of the morning sacrifice, when they nailed Jesus to the cross. And for the next 6 hours, the Lord endured an eternity of suffering and torment. The first 3 hours, the Lord suffered at the hands of his enemies, and the next 3 hours, he suffered at the hand of God. It was 9 o'clock in the morning on the most tragic day in man's history, yet the world went on about its business. People bought and sold in the marketplaces. Priests carried on with their rituals. In the temple, the merchants sold their sheep and goats, and the money changers pocketed their profits. In the schools, the rabbis taught their students. In the governor's house, Pilate was trying to explain to his wife why he had just condemned an innocent man. Jesus, enduring this pain, still found it in his heart to pray for forgiveness for those who were responsible for doing this to him. Verse 26 says, "And the superscription of his accusation was written over, 'The King of the Jews.'" Now, this was Pilate's slap in the face of the Sanhedrin. Pilate had not wanted to be involved in this case at all. His wife had warned him against it. His own judgment had warned him against it. But the Jews had forced his hand. Now, once the issue of treason was raised, Pilate knew that it was only a matter of time before he would have to give in. The Jews said Jesus claimed to be their king, and they replied that they had no king but Caesar. And once this was said, they had won. Pilate was more afraid of Caesar than he was of Christ, for Caesar would allow no rival. So the one thing he could do was to take a jab at the Sanhedrin by putting up the inscription in three languages, "The King of the Jews." Now, the Sanhedrin absolutely hated it and demanded that Pilate remove it, but Pilate stood firm. It was the one thing he stood firm on in this whole thing, and he said, "What I have written, I have written." And so there it was over his head in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, a proclamation to the world of what the Jews had done on that night to the last rightful claimant to the throne of David. Verses 27 and 28 says, "And with him they crucify two thieves, the one on his right hand, on the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.'" The prophecy that is fulfilled by the Lord being placed between the two thieves is from Isaiah 53:12, and it says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Now, the Greek word that is translated as thieves here means robbers, and the word that is translated as transgressors means lawless ones. So the one described by those who reject him as a friend to publicans and sinners died in the company of those he came to seek and to save. To one of them he became a friend indeed. And before it was all over, Jesus opened the doors of paradise for him. The other went on mocking Jesus until his mouth was shut by death. Now in this section we have said that the hard-hearted cruelty crucified Jesus, and we've seen that that was certainly true. The Roman soldiers were battle-hardened, arrogant, crude, and violent men. The cruelty they brought to the beating, the scourging, and the crucifixion of Jesus came from deep within their dark, black, stone-hard hearts. It was a sinful attitude that would allow a group of sadistic men to torture and maim a human being to the point that his face was not even recognizable. A man that they knew to be innocent. They treated Jesus as if he was something less than human. And for this, I believe they have been placed in a very special spot in hell. A place only slightly better than the one given to Pilate. And this brings us to the next attitude that caused Christ to be crucified. This is casual indifference crucified Christ. Matthew 27:36 says, "And sitting down, they watched him there." You know, a large crowd of people followed Jesus to the cross, and not all of them were harboring hatred or murder in their hearts. Many were just casual observers who, according to Matthew, simply sat down and watched Jesus being crucified. Now, the general crowd at Jesus' crucifixion didn't openly oppose him, but neither did they speak up in protest to prevent his death. Now, we see many people like this today. It takes more than sentimentality or crocodile tears to change a life. Some people come to church every Sunday, listen to the message, and maybe even take a few notes, but it never changes their lives. They would have no more inclination to obey God than they would be to be changed by something they saw the night before on television. They would listen to Oprah before they listen to God. Beware of complacency, because it played a part in crucifying Jesus Christ. Beware of complacency in your own heart. And then cynical skepticism crucified Jesus. Verses 29 through 30 says, "And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from that cross.'" First part of that says, "And they that passed by railed on him." So now the final group of people at the cross were the skeptics and the cynics who taunted and mocked Jesus as he hung in agony. You know, it takes a special kind of person who will taunt another person as they hang being tortured on a cross in great pain and torment. And they come in all sizes, and they come from all the social classes of Jewish society, and they came to mock Jesus. Man, oh man, can you just imagine the surprise and the terror that's going to be on their faces when they stand before that same Lord Jesus Christ when he sits on his judgment seat? Oh boy, it is going to be my pleasure to stand there and watch as the Lord condemns them to an eternity in hell. And I'm going to get to see that. Now, the word derail means that they blasphemed the Lord. They were repeating words that had leaked out of his trial before the Sanhedrin. And no doubt it was from all of the false witnesses that the Sanhedrin had paid to come. They were saying, "Oh, I said this when I was in there. I got this said about Jesus. All right, will you let me tell you the story of what happened to me as I was in front of Jesus." They were all wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyed the temple and buildest it in 3 days." And so they taunt Jesus by saying, "Here he is, the one who said he could destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." Now, never mind that Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. We can't let the facts get in the way of a bunch of good taunting to go on, right? And then they go on saying, doesn't he know that they have been building on that temple for almost 53 years and it's still not finished yet? We got another 20, 30, 40 years to go on this thing. 3 days. Ah, come on now. What do you expect? Of course you're going to be hung on a cross for making such a claim as that. You're going to destroy our temple and then rebuild it in 3 days? I don't think so. And this is what they shouted and taunted to the one who had created the universe and all that is in it in just 6 days. Could Jesus have rebuilt a temple in 3 days? He could have done so in 3 seconds if that was what his wish was. And so they mocked his deity, saying, if thou be the Son of God, save thyself and come down from the cross. You know, it's ironic that they demanded that Jesus save himself and come down from the cross when their only hope of not spending an eternity in hell was for Jesus to stay right there on that cross. It didn't matter what they said, for Jesus was about his Father's business. He was here to die for the sins of you and I, and he was here to die for even those people who were taunting him right then. Verses 31 through 32 says, likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. So the next group of cynics were the religious rulers. Now you could possibly make an excuse for the uneducated masses who were just repeating what they had been told. But what excuse could you possibly make for these priests and scribes? They were supposed to be the experts in the ritual laws and the moral law. Yet they could not find a single law that Jesus had broken. They were supposed to know the scriptures, yet they could not see that the entire sacrificial system pointed century after century to this cross. Priests and scribes alike should have been at his feet in worship. Instead, they stood there and sneered at the very Messiah that they had been waiting on. They asked for another miracle. Not enough that he had done thousands upon thousands of miracles already. They wanted another miracle. Well, let me tell you, before this day was done, Jesus would put out the sun, shake creation's rocks, rend the temple veil in half, and burst open the tombs of the city of Jerusalem. However, not one of these miracles would be recognized by these evil men who could mock a dying man and revile the Christ of God. So now first we have the cynical crowd, and then we have the skeptical rulers. And then next we have the thieves that were hanging on either side of the Lord. Now these men were watching and listening to the others. And they decided that Jesus must be fair game. Everybody around here really hates Jesus, so let's join in on this. And they began taunting him. It must have been a distraction from their own situation. So they reviled the Lord with their own version of skepticism. I think of a moment of who it was that really hung there on that center cross. And then try to conceive how even the criminals thought it was appropriate to hurl insults in the Lord's face. Now the only explanation for such behavior is that it was Satan-inspired. Satan, with his principalities and powers, were there at the cross gloating over the Lord's suffering and goading these men on. Satan and his demons were going to have a heyday today. You know, a cynic is somebody who knows the price of everything and the value of absolutely nothing. A person is not a sinner because he is a skeptic. He is a skeptic because he is a sinner. Cynicism comes right out of the heart. There are those who say that they have an intellectual problem with the cross and its meaning. No, they don't. They have a heart rotten with sin. Hebrews 3:12 says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Some will say, well, I just can't believe. No. The truth is, you will not believe. You choose not to believe. I chose to believe in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. It is a decision that each of us must make. We must choose to accept or reject Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus is not contrary to reason. It is beyond reason. And it will be tragic if a man let his skepticism take him to hell. Now, Adrian Rogers said it is okay for Christians to doubt. But make sure you are quicker to doubt your doubts than you are to doubt God. Cynical skepticism crucified Jesus. So now there are those seven attitudes that I find in the people who hung Jesus Christ on that cross. And as we've gone through these, were you able to find any of those attitudes in your heart? I know I can. It's easy to become complacent in our faith. It takes courage not to compromise with the world. To be a cynic about Christ is to be lost and condemned to an eternity in hell. To be hard-hearted and cruel is to miss out on the overwhelming grace and love of Jesus Christ. To thoughtlessly conform to the message of a corrupt leader puts your soul in danger of spending an eternity without God. Jesus has shown us a better way. He has shown us what the attitude of obedience to God can do for us. He has shown us that eternity with Jesus in heaven awaits those who choose Jesus Christ as their Savior. Amen. Amen. All right, next week we're going to talk about the river of blood. We're going to finish up the crucifixion while Jesus is there. And we're going to talk about the river of blood that has gone all the way from Genesis up into Matthew.